We're going to continue on in the first chapter of Peter, and we're going to talk about the family tonight. And I use focus on the family. I don't know where I got that title. It just sort of came to me. I have a picture up here of our three sons. Today, some of you heard a little bit more of the journey of our oldest, who's right at the end with the lovely skeletons on his chest. He works for Campus Crusade, i.e. teenagers, and there you go. They were all waiting for the wedding of the youngest one, who's in the middle. They were getting a shave that morning. They needed it. And then Taylor is the last one there. I'm going to tell you a little bit, and he's the second one in age. I'm going to tell you a story a little bit in a little bit about Taylor and about Philip. I just wanted you to see our three sons. I always think of that old television program, My Three Sons. Okay. Debbie, you can take them off. Okay, there you go. All right. I've told you a little bit about the fact that I had a firebird that my husband might have been attracted to more than myself. My father, as I said, was a car dealer, and because he was, obviously, I had the privilege of getting these cars to drive. And there was a little bit of a message there for my father to put the idea into other parents. You know, mine's buy a car from Andy Trotter for your daughter. And it was kind of embarrassing because sometimes he would have little advertisements on the radio. I remember there was one that was a jingle. Oh, you really don't want your dad's name in a jingle. And it went, Andy Trotter, what a great, great guy. Oh, nobody hear that come on. So it was a small pond. But he was a frog in it. And one day in my Firebird, I was just going a little too fast, maybe a little more than a little too fast, but I was definitely going too fast. And it wasn't long before I heard the siren. Now, I've heard that somebody in a Cooper went too fast last year. Was there something about that? I don't know. Some of you may have been speeding at some point in your life and heard the sirens as well. And this man pulled me over. I'm like 16. This is the first time I'd ever been pulled over. I wish it had been the last. But he kind of said to me, let me see your license. So, you know, I handed him my license, and I'm starting to tremble. And he goes, is your name? Yeah, he's Polly Trotter. Yes, he said, is Andy Trotter your father? I'm thinking, I'm dead. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, I know your father. I don't think he'd be happy with you driving this recklessly in one of his brand new cars. I said, no, sir. No, he wouldn't. And I'm not going to tell your father, but I don't want you to drive anything over 30 miles an hour all the way home, because if you do, I am going to tell your father, and, you know, he's not going to be happy with you. And I said, no, sir, no, sir, thank you. So, you know, roll back up the window, and I take off. You know, 30 miles an hour is pretty slow, especially when you get on the freeway. So I am going 30 miles an hour the whole time in my head thinking, how's he ever gonna know if I go 31? You know, where is this cop anyway? He's disappeared. You know, there's no way he's gonna know. But then the other thought came in, but what if he did know? And what if he did see? And no, I'm just not gonna risk it. So sure enough, I drove all the way home 30 miles an hour and then confessed to my father what I'd done. But why didn't I drive 31? Well, the bottom line was, I didn't want to shame my father. I kind of already had in front of the policeman, but I just didn't want to hurt my dad. And I didn't want someone calling him up and saying, this is what I found out that your daughter's done, because I just I just didn't want to hurt my dad, basically. Now, what does this have to do with Peter? Well, Peter starts off as obedient children. We have a father, don't we? These suffering saints that were in the ancient world, they had a father. And after starting with the focus on who the father was in those first 12 verses, Peter now says, therefore. Therefore. Let's talk about the outworking of what focus on the father is like. And for the rest of the chapter, basically, Peter says, don't hurt your dad. Don't hurt your dad. In other words, just like what I did reflected on my father, so how we behave and what we do reflects on our Heavenly Father. What they did and what we do shows a family resemblance. And therefore, he tells them to quit driving fast and go 30 miles an hour in your life. Now, we know that we should focus on him, the rebirth that he causes, that hope of life, inheritance, and salvation, and the joy that he causes. But the therefore leads us into, again, that practical outworking of focus. Therefore, we are to live a focused life by imitating the Father. We should live as the image of God before our world, just as Jesus did. And Peter gives them four commands in this passage. It's more clear in the Greek because some of the forms of the words can be translated into English as commands. But in fact, there are four overarching commands of this passage, and I'm going to point them out towards you, and we're just going to look at those four commands tonight. The first one is fix your hope on these gifts of grace. That's in verse 13. The second one is to be holy. Those are in verses 14 and 15. The third one is conduct yourself with fear, basically because we were very expensive, and that's in verses 17 through 19. And the last one is love one another from the heart because you were born from the Word. That's verses 22. Two basically that take you outside of yourself, fix your hope on grace and love one another, and two in the middle that make us look inside a little bit. Be holy. Conduct yourself with fear. Basically, God wrote us into his family with a Sharpie. And because he did, we need to drive 30. We need to take on our family responsibilities and display who our family is by our behavior and not hurt our dad, especially in public. So what does that mean? Well, let's talk about these four imperatives and see what implications they have for our life in the family of God. Starting off in verses 13 and 14, we find, and I'm reading from the ESV, so that might sound a little bit different. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Preparing your minds for action, it literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? How do we have loins in our mind? Our loins were here. Well, in fact, that's right. That saying in Greek goes back to one of their customs that if they wanted to run or work or anything, I mean, all of us know what it's like to go upstairs in a long skirt, right? Or really, really big bell bottoms. I remember tripping over them. They would take them and they would tuck it into their loins. They would gird themselves up so then they could run. Okay? This is the imagery here. Get ready. Because how you prepare your mind will play itself out in actions. Okay? Gird up the loins of your mind. And they were to prepare their minds in two ways. See the rest of the verse. By setting their hope on grace and by resisting former passions. One thing to keep in focus, that's grace. And another thing to get out of their focus, their former ignorance. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that it all starts with grace. Peter wants them to understand that grace is crucial foundationally. Crucial. This is his starting place, and so it should be ours. Grace that we set our hope on fully. Now look at the adjectives there. They're very, very strong language. Gird up your mind. Be sober. Set your hope fully. Three different ways of saying focus, focus, focus on your hope of grace. The grace that is coming to you right at the moment that you need it, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we all discovered that grace, didn't we, when initially we were converted. And we encounter it over and over in our lives as we journey with him. How does he keep striving with us? It's grace. Why does he pour his spirit into us to empower us to do his will? It's grace. Why does he speak to us when so often we don't even listen and we're spoiled? It's grace. Not because of who we are, again, but because of who he is. He is gracious to us, his children. It's a grace that kisses all our tears away, isn't it? I love that song, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. Focus on that grace and begin there when you try to look like your father. I had the importance of this brought more clearly into focus several years ago now in a simple phone conversation with a friend. I don't even remember what she was telling me now, but it was some story that made me long to be like her. And right out of my mouth just came, oh, Teresa, I wish I could be like you. I wish I could trust like you. I didn't really mean it like, you know, you made yourself sound like such a goody-goody that now I want to be like you. That isn't. I was seriously just wishing, gosh, I could never respond that way. I could never react that way. And there was this dead silence on the phone. And then she said, Polly, the reason I responded that way was the grace of God. And there's plenty of it to go around. I thought, that has stuck with me all these years. It must have been 20 years ago that she said that. And it stuck with me. There's plenty of grace to go around, Polly. So many times I think, I just can't do it. I keep falling in the same areas over and over and over and over. I can't do this, God. You've got to be ready to leave me by now. No. Grace. He doesn't run out of his grace, not for his children. Any time here when we're tempted to drive backwards, tempted to go 31, to be driven by the passions of our former ignorant life, we should say to ourselves, that's ignorant. That's just ignorant. There's plenty of grace to go around. When it's easy to forget that grace that brought you joy, when things perhaps are so good that you get lazy, or when it's so bad that you feel stuck. An illness, broken relationship, financial pressures, the beauty and glitz of things you can or can't have, focus on the hope of grace. Someday, believe it or not, someday there will for all of us be joy in being who we truly are. Someday there won't be friction. it will be pure, spotless joy in the arms of our Father, because He loves to make you righteous. He loves what you look like in His image. When He sees us, He sees the way He's created us. He sees what we are to be. He loves to bathe us in His grace because He can see who we truly are. Grace that is crucial foundationally. Letting these thoughts of grace gird up your mind will make returning to your former ignorance unthinkable. Tempted to go back, get sidetracked, like Shar when she walked into the Mormon church. Tempted to go back? No. No, something was wrong. She knew it. And she walked out. Focus on that grace that the Holy Spirit pours into you. His enablement is the Father's grace. Set your mind there. That's our first imperative. Interesting that Peter starts with focus on grace and then comes full force with what I believe is one of the hardest verses to take in all of Scripture. You know that song, Holiness is What I Long For? I have a really hard time singing that song because I often do not long for holiness. I don't like to sing things that I don't mean. Well, this verse hits right there, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. It says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, notice the tenses of these verbs. I noticed, actually, in Merriam's translation, it didn't put this in the future. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's because the future, we often can use that as a command. You will be. It's sort of a pronouncement. You shall be. But I think here it's kind of interesting to think about that because it does switch here. It says, as He who called you is holy, be holy. So you kind of go, okay, that's a command for now. But then there's this pronouncement, for you shall be because I am. In other words, I think it's saying, this is your goal. Now be what you will be. All right, work toward that goal. It's not necessarily like you are holy now, you will be holy forever, but we are set apart now, which is part of what holiness means. And we need to get the sights in our mind. I mean, Satan has us so often when we think, well, that's just who I am. I'm only human, right? But it's not true for the Christian. It's not true for the obedient child. That is who I am. I will be holy because that's what my Father is. And I'm going to look like my Father. I'm my Father's daughter. And it's hard to believe that we will be, but it's what His Word says. It's what His Word declares. We are already in union with Him when we become His child. The longer we grow together with Him, the more we see life as He does, and the more we will hate sin and desire His holiness to grow within us. That same friend that I read from that was facing death had a very interesting comment on holiness. And so I want to read again from some of what he wrote. I have realized what a very great privilege it is to know that I do not have much longer to live unless the doctors are completely wrong. We all of us have an invisible sell-by date. We all do, stamped on us. And I guess we would all live slightly different lives if we knew what that date was. I'm convinced that I'm fortunate to know that I need to get myself ready for departure. I think there are three things that means for me particularly. One, I need to fight sin more fiercely. Two, I need to tell others about Jesus more clearly. And three, I need to look to Jesus more and more with every new day. knowing that it will not be all that long before I'm removed forever from the presence of sin, means that I should tolerate it less and less in my life now. It has no place in the presence of God, and I need to prepare myself for that. What an amazing thought. Now, I think my thought would be, well, I'm going to be perfect in a little while anyway, so I might as well go for it now, you know. That would be my fallen position. But I think what he was facing was of such depth that he realized, oh my goodness, there is a difference in being headed toward what I am going to be in front of my Father. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone," listen to this, "everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let me read that again. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Folks, this is God's work, empowering us to purify ourselves as he is pure, so that we look like the family we belong to. Number one, set your hope fully on grace that is coming to you. And number two, be holy because you are headed for it. Be holy. Now, our third imperative or command seems to be an elaboration of the second. But look at what Peter is adding to this challenge to Christian behavior. He's adding the idea of the fear of God. Flat on your face fear is often the response, isn't it, in Scripture, of people who have come face to face with God. They end up flat on their face. Ezekiel, on and on. And notice, too, in these verses, the weight of what it cost God to give us the chance to be holy as we read these verses 17 through 19. And if you call on him, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these two middle commands, be holy and conduct yourself with fear, involve more introspection than the first one and the fourth one. Peter is saying here, if, which can also be translated since or because, if you call as Father the one who judges. This is a conditional clause. If you are in this relationship with the Father, then the outworking of being in this kind of relationship to the Father is that you conduct yourself carefully. And as you conduct yourself, keep this in mind. Your rescue from ignorance was costly. Very costly. It's kind of like saying, if your Father is the one who provided you with this car and can take it away, don't be silly enough to take lightly that privilege of being your Father's daughter by breaking the law and being reckless. Don't think this car is cheap. If your Father is the one who made every inch of you and every inch of every human who ever lived throughout history, don't be silly enough to take lightly the privilege of being his daughter by breaking his laws and being reckless. Don't think this grace is cheap. You, Peter goes on to say in verse 19, are expensive. This focus on grace is a focus on something that is so precious. It cost God blood. It was hard won. It is not cheap. Obedient children will be affected by that reminder. If you don't respect your father, if you call him father, no one else will either when they see your life, because you'll be saying by your behavior that that blood didn't matter. Why is Peter saying this? Because they were exactly like we are, aren't they? They would treat that blood lightly, or Peter would have been saying that. They would exchange it for their earthly survival, or even for temporary pleasures that could be bought with silver or gold. They were silly, just like we often are. They would say, I know he made the rules, but in this situation, it's different. Perhaps they would elevate one virtue, like tolerance, and say that trumps all the other laws. Perhaps they would say, my God wouldn't do that, because they too were tempted to make God in their image, like everyone around them in their culture. Perhaps they too would protect themselves too much instead of giving till it hurts or practicing radical hospitality. Perhaps they too would wax theological and say, well, God will always forgive, so he'll forgive me. I know it's wrong, but he'll forgive me. Forgetting that repentance is a gift, and they may not be gifted a second time. Sisters, this is a hard word here. A hard word. They were exiles on this earth, just like us, Christians in a pagan world. And we and they are tempted to take the blood lightly. These things would be crushing to think about if Peter's words weren't in the context of grace. Fix your hope on the grace that is coming to you. Set your mind on the grace of God. There's plenty to go around. There's lots and lots of it. And set your feet toward the Father's image, reflecting the family you belong to. Now, what do we do with this idea of the fear of God? Quite often when we think about the fear of God, it's more easily swallowed when we think in terms of reverence, and that it certainly means. But I can't get away from the context here and the wording of this here. Peter brings up the fact that our Father is not just any judge. He's the judge of all people. And Peter even goes a little bit further and says, and he'll judge impartially. Right? If you've ever stood before a judge, you will know that Peter is talking about being scared. I don't think I've ever been so scared as when I had to, our youngest son parked in the wrong place, and then he moved to London, and I had to go stand in front of the judge on his behalf. And I sat there and watched it. It was brutal. It was really, really scary. So what is Peter going on here? Why does he bring up the fear of God in this situation? Well, let me tell you a story about our parenting of our sons. Again, we have four kids. We are extremely blessed by who they are now and who they married and who they're following in life. But there were things along the way we had to teach them. Needless to say, they didn't always do what we said because they loved us. It would have been wonderful if they had always been motivated by love, but they weren't. Because of the fall, that wasn't necessarily an option. So there were times that we did use fear to motivate our children. We didn't want them to be afraid of us. We just wanted them to be a little bit unsure of what we might do if they disobeyed us. So one of the bits of advice my mother gave me, and I listened to her well because I thought she was an amazing mother, but she said, Polly, with your teenagers, just let them just kind of wonder what you might do. Just let them just be a little bit afraid of you. She meant it afraid in that way, the wondering kind. Well, the way this translated into our sons' lives was they played soccer. It was so important to them, soccer was. Oh, they just loved it. The older one especially was into it. The next one, Taylor, was right behind him. And so we would often talk about soccer. And in realizing that one of the worst things you can do in soccer, right, so far as Christian behavior goes, and how do great, we used to talk about this, how do Christians play games? It used to appall me that we would be on a Christian team and the parents would be yelling from the sidelines. You know, okay, yell, but let's do it Christianly. let's think about this a little bit. It's not like all the Christian rules are gone just because it's a sporting event. Oh, that's a sermon for men, I think. But anyway, and I've seen plenty of women screaming their heads off too at refs. And okay, don't go down that road, Polly. Let's get back to this. One of the things that they could do in soccer that was really bad, and I just really didn't think that they could honor God by doing this, would be to get a red card. Because a red card meant that you had done something dangerous or you had spouted off in your mouth so badly, it was like saying, this person is behaving awfully, they've got to go, right? And they would be escorted off the field. So in helping my sons not get red cards, I said to them, well, if you guys ever get a red card for spouting off at a ref, or for doing something dangerous or not caring about somebody, I personally will get out of the stands, walk out on the field, and escort you off. They never did, thank God. Because some days I would sit there going, oh my goodness, I might have to go down there. What was funny was that one night I was walking past their room and I heard Philip and Taylor talking to each other. And I heard Taylor say, hey, Philip, do you really think Mother would come and walk us off the field if we got a red card? And of course, you're not supposed to eavesdrop on people, right? That's not a nice thing to do, but I had to hear the answer to that one. So I stopped and I listened and I heard Philip say, I don't know, but I don't ever want to find out. That was so funny. Look, I so wanted our kids to avoid dangers that I didn't care if they only obeyed because they were afraid. I just wanted them safe. Even if they didn't understand what we might do, we could grow into the proper reasons later. That's the way I understand what Peter's saying here. This is what I think he's doing with fear in this passage. He tells us how precious we are. He tells us of the grace of God and the hope before us. And then he tells us to fear because he knows that the fear of God is smart. It is the beginning of wisdom. We don't exactly know how God will act. Again, C.S. Lewis, he's not a tame lion. And we're to know that. Perhaps the kind of fear he wants from us is the respect of acknowledging that he can do with us what he likes. Perhaps that fear will help us avoid red cards and be obedient children. And obedient children are spiritually safe and spiritually healthy. And they give clear messages to the world around them about who their father is, even when that obedience puts them in physical peril. Now, this is not unknown in Scripture. Exodus 20:20 says this, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Interesting. We didn't want our kids to be afraid of us, but we wanted them to think we were the parents. They couldn't quite control us. They didn't exactly know what we would do. Do you see the parallel? Perhaps God loves us so much that they're helping us avoid that Peter is helping us avoid some of the sadness of that day when we more fully see what our sin did to him and does to him, and we break over it. Though we know we will be forgiven, there's no doubt we're forgiven. I fear the pain of looking into the face of my father judge, who was willing to crucify his son so that I could access lots and lots of grace. And that thought makes me reach for grace to behave. So four imperatives to help them focus on their family. Fix your hope on gifts of grace. Be holy. Conduct yourself with fear because you are expensive. And now the fourth, love one another from the heart because you were born from the Word. Look at verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter, the scholar, is borrowing language from Isaiah 40, and he's quoting it. Isaiah 48, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The outworking of holiness in our being and holiness in our doing. The outworking of this is wholeness in our love for one another. The word that was preached lasts forever. It's the good news of grace that comes from the Father through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's not a temporary philosophy of life. It's not a force. It is a permanent way of living that came through a person. Loving each other from the heart is a permanent command for those of us in the family of God. It marks us. It marks us as Christians. When I was in seminary, I remember what one of my professors said because he answered something I had been wondering. It was a thought that was going around in an emphasis that was good, was that we love each other by a decision of the will. We decide to love one another. But somehow that thought left a question in my heart and mind, because I didn't really want people to just decide to love me. You know, if they were with me just as an act of the will, I felt somehow something would be missing. I don't know that I'd really want to hang out with them if it was just like, well, I don't really like you, but I'm going to love you, so, you know, I'll be around you. I mean, if Phil said something like that to me, I'd bash him, but anyway. So we are called to love people holistically. I just don't see that that's what Scripture's saying. And one thing that he said really made sense to me. He said, you know what? It is true that God tells us to love one another, so then yes, we decide that we do want to love one another. But in our doing it, if we find we don't like this person, we can't be satisfied with that. We need to go to the foot of the cross and ask for the grace to love them more. We need to love each other from the heart. Look at this verse. It says, love earnestly. As the NIV says, love one another deeply from the heart. If we're only loving each other because we will to, then we're not loving each other deeply and wholly. We aren't just wills, folks. We're hearts as well. We need to love each other as a whole human. And that really helped me because I thought, yep, oftentimes we can't. And that's why we need the cross. We go back to the foot of the cross and say, God, more of that grace. Please, more of that grace. And because of the good news of the cross and God's empowering spirit, we can, can't we? Look at verses 20 and 21. Talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Our faith and hope to love this deeply is not in ourselves. It is in God, who provided a lamb for us, and after the slaughter, raised him to life. I thought about this when we were in New Zealand. It was really kind of a funny thing, and I really hate to admit this, but Phil and I, because of being missionaries for a while and because of his doing his PhD overseas, we've been in a lot of cities in the world. And unfortunately, we've pretty much eaten in McDonald's in every city. We've been in McDonald's in Paris. We've been in McDonald's in London. Who does that? We do. And so that isn't the only place we eat, but we just kind of think it's funny. But we decided when we went to New Zealand this last Christmas that, hey, this is a tradition. We've got to go to McDonald's. We've got to see what they do in New Zealand. Now, if you know anything about New Zealand, you know that they always say that there are more lambs there, more sheep than there are people, right? Well, folks, McDonald's is culturally sensitive. As we went for the doors, we saw this big, huge sign that said, guess what? Lamb is here. Get your lamb burgers. We thought that was hilarious. We were like, lamb is here. I took a picture. Oh, I should have shown you the picture. I took a picture of this right in the middle of Auckland. This big thing, lamb is here. Well, thankfully, God is culturally sensitive, right? He looked at our broken world, and he gave us lamb. He gave us the lamb. And the world has never been the same since. And those of us who are exiles here are part of the family of the lamb. The fact we have heard and embraced the good word of the Lamb of God is one of such huge significance that it enables all the four imperatives of this passage. Lamb is here, and because he is, we can set our minds on the hope of grace. Lamb is here, and because he is, we can be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, and we can reflect his image. Lamb is here, and because he is, we can conduct ourselves with proper fear before the judge of all people, not groveling, but living well in him. Lamb is here, and because he is, we can love. We can love each other deeply from the heart. Your faith and your hope is in God your Father. Lamb is here, and you are now part of his family, enabled to act like who you really are, and by his grace, drive 30 all the way home. Amen.